Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We're going to approach this a little bit differently this morning. I want to jump right in. We're starting a new series today called Calvary's Astounding Events, No Ordinary Death. Calvary's Astonishing and Astounding Events, No Ordinary Death. So here's what we're looking to do, beloved. We've got 3 weeks until Resurrection Sunday comes. We're well into the Lenten season. And I want to take the next 3 Sundays, starting today and 2 others, to look at these astonishing events that happened there on Calvary. Now, in English, we say Calvary. In Latin, we would say Calvario. In Hebrew, we would say Golgotha. We're talking about the place of the skull. We're talking about that sacred holy place where Jesus was crucified there on top of that hill on Mount Moriah. What I'm hoping is going to happen over the next 3 weeks is that we're going to have a fresh encounter with the sacrifice of Jesus and the astonishing events that all happened right there when Calvary was taking place. It's going to be so fresh for us that I pray that it would penetrate our hearts even more to see the unbelievable, matchless, redemptive, crazy love of God. Because everything that happened there on Calvary, it's not just symbolism. It's symbolism to bring revelation of love and redemption. It's God taking natural things and then saying, do you see the spiritual implication here? Can you connect the dots? And he goes out of his way to do it with just brilliance. This is God showing off. This is Calvary's astonishing events. This is God saying, do you see? This is no ordinary event. This or no ordinary death. This is no ordinary man. This is God calling even the heavens and the universe to testify to the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm praying over the next 3 weeks that we would have a fresh encounter. And then when Good Friday comes and Resurrection Sunday comes, our hearts will have been better prepared by being saturated in the Word of God, in the history surrounding this event, that we will enter into that weekend fully, more understanding the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ. So I want to start today in a bit of a unique way by painting a picture. It's a picture of a reasonable timeline of the events of Jesus as they lead from what we call Maundy Thursday all the way through until we get to Friday evening. Kind of those last 12 hours or so of Jesus' life here on earth. So, Thursday at sundown. From Thursday at sundown to midnight. This is the time from the Christian side of things that we refer to as the Last Supper. However, it wasn't just the Last Supper. What Jesus was actually celebrating with his disciples was the Passover. Now, if you want to learn more about the Passover, you can read Exodus chapter 12. That'll be a good place for you. It is that time where God instructed the Jews every single year on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Abib, to celebrate Passover, to celebrate the freedom and the deliverance from Egyptian slavery. When the death angel that God sent to judge Egypt passed over the Israelites' house, and so they celebrate freedom on the 14th day of the first month. That's when this story begins for us. This isn't just about the Last Supper on Thursday evening from 6 to midnight-ish. This is about the Passover itself being celebrated according to the Hebrew lunar calendar and not our, you know, kind of Greco-Roman solar calendar. Hebrews have the Jews have their own calendar based on the lunar calendar. Now, I want to show you just this random kind of picture here. This is me taking a picture of Mel Gibson's great movie, The Passion of the Christ, because his movie starts with this picture of a full moon. And why is this so significant? Why does he start the movie with the picture of a full moon? Because on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Abib, when Passover happens, there is going to be a full moon. There's no question about it. And that's going to be really, really important for what we're about to get in here today. But I just want you to get that in your mind's eye. Turn to your neighbor and say, full moon. There's a full moon. Okay, full moon is really, really important. So Thursday, sundown to midnight, the Last Supper of Passover is happening. We continue on Thursday night from midnight now into Friday morning. What's happening there? This is Jesus now entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there Jesus is in the late night hours, in the dark, there with the olive trees that are now thousands of years old. You can visit them. We were there a week and a half ago. But it is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, sweating, it says, great drops of blood. The medical condition of hematidrosis, where his capillaries are bursting and he's sweating blood because he's under such unbelievable duress. There it is happening right there in Calvary. So from midnight to about 1 a.m., there he is. Then from 1 to 1:30, the garden arrest takes place. Here comes Judas with the temple guard, and they arrest Jesus. They arrest the Son of God. Now, from Friday about 1:30 in the morning till 8:30 in the morning, those 7 hours, this is when kind of the cat and mouse game of Jesus' 6 trials begin. Now, he's first brought after his arrest to Ananias, or Annas's house. He's the high priest, and Annas doesn't know what to do with Jesus. So he sends him to Caiaphas, who is also the high priest, who just happens to be the father-in-law of Ananias. Caiaphas is going to kind of move on and take Jesus then for his 3rd trial before the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders, elders, and scribes are all there. Then the Sanhedrin says, hey, we've got to send Jesus to Pilate. Now he's in for his 4th trial, and he goes and stands before Pilate. Well, Pilate doesn't want anything to do with him. He doesn't find any fault in this man. And so he says, hey, I'm going to send you to Herod Antipas, who's in charge of the region there. Herod Antipas is Herod the Great's son. Well, Herod Antipas looks at Jesus and goes, I'm not getting involved in this at all. I don't see anything wrong with it. Send him on back to Pilate. So he shirks the responsibility and sends him back to Pilate. It's there that Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate then begins the process of unspeakable, inhumane torture like the world has never seen or known. You know, we talk about crucifixion, and we should never say the word lightly. But you know, when we talk about crucifixion, it's the same root word where we get this idea of excruciating. Something that is excruciatingly painful comes from the concept of being crucified. Crucified, excruciating. It's right in that same family. And so Pilate starts the excruciating process of beating Jesus beyond description. The prophet Isaiah said when we beheld his face, he would be so marred, so broken and beaten that we wouldn't even recognize him for being the same man. So Pilate starts then the beating process. Now, all 6 of Jesus' trials, this is an important point to make, all 6 of his trials were totally 100% illegal. And you go, well, Steve, what's the big deal? Okay, they were illegal. So what? No. The illegality of Jesus' trials further bespeaks and defines the injustice of everything that he was experiencing. There was nothing just, there was nothing right about how Jesus was betrayed and arrested and taken from one mock trial to the next. Everything about it was unjust and illegal. Now, I don't want to spend a bunch of time on this, but I just want to draw to your attention. There are many more than seven reasons of why Jesus' trials were illegal, but just let me give you a few of them. Number one, there was no impartiality in Jesus' trial. They had already been convinced in their own mind and convicted him in their own hearts that he was totally guilty. There was no impartiality. That's illegal. Secondly, witnesses were brought in after the trial had already started. Totally illegal. Witnesses have to be brought in before a trial starts. The next thing that happens is the actual witnesses are what kind of witnesses? False witnesses. They're actually liars. That would contribute to the illegality of Jesus' trials. Next, capital trials, or those trials that are going to happen to determine whether someone's life is going to be taken from them or not. Capital trials could not happen at nighttime, and yet that's exactly when Jesus' trial is taking place. Beyond that, capital trials had to delay their judgment for at least one day. In other words, there were no quick, harsh, speedy decisions as it related to someone being found guilty of a capital crime. They did the trial, they had to wait at least a day. Let's let things simmer down and figure out, is this guy really worthy of us taking his life? That didn't happen. They didn't give Jesus the day at all. Capital trials, therefore, because of this delayed judgment, couldn't happen the day before the Sabbath or the day before a holy day, because again, that would prevent them from considering it and thinking about it and working on it on a Sabbath or a holy day, so they couldn't have it happen. Well, when was Jesus' trial? It was right there during Passover. So that was illegal. The last one, and that I'm gonna mention at least, and this one, it speaks volumes to me. This last one was, they never considered Jesus' own testimony. They never even considered, could it be true that he is indeed the Son of God? Is there enough proof? Can we look into the scriptures? Let's see what the ancient prophet said. Let's see how much of it he fulfilled. None of it. They wouldn't even consider his own testimony. So there's seven reasons. There's many more as to the illegality of all of these six different trials. Now we move on. 8:30 in the morning, now till 9 in the morning. Jesus again is there before Pilate, there at the Antonia Fortress, the Praetorium, and something begins to happen that takes the mocking and the ridicule to a whole new level. Jesus becomes a pawn in what is known as the king's game. Now, to be able to stand in this very place is, I don't even know the human words to describe it. It is horrifying, it is scary, it is humbling, it's inspiring. It is a flood of different thoughts and emotions to be able to stand in this very place where this happened to Jesus. This place was discovered in the underground, the basement of the Sisters of Zion Covenant, and way down underneath from 2,000 years ago, the pavement exists where the Antonia Fortress once stood, and you can see etched into the ground, I'll show you in a minute, etched into the ground, the very game board that they played the king's game with Jesus Christ himself. This is where they took him, gave him a robe, put a fake scepter in his hand, pressed the crown of thorns into his head. This is where he had already been beaten beyond recognition, was standing there bleeding, quivering in pain. And this is where they're mocking him over and over and over again, playing the king's game with him. This is an image you can see way, way, way under the street level. And if you could imagine the pavements there that you're walking on, 2,000 years old. This is a bigger picture of the room. And then specifically, you can see where the Romans had engraved into the floor, into the pavement, the very game board, if you will, for playing the king's game. Another part of the game there where they would move the victim around from place to place. There is little to no question that this is the exact place where the king's game was played with Jesus in the early morning hours of that sacred Friday. Now we move on Friday from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. and several events happen. 9 a.m. would start the process of Jesus carrying the cross on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. He makes his way to the northern part of the city, out the city gate, and up to the top of Mount Moriah. At some time between 9 and noon, he is crucified, hung on the cross. The images from Golgotha, you can see here a little bit, this is an ancient picture when the place of the skull or Calvary was in much better shape. You can see an eye here, a nose here, a mouth here. It was in much better shape originally. A more contemporary picture shows again the two eyes right here, the nose, the bridge of the nose, mouth down here. Now today, the bridge of the nose of the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, the bridge of the nose has disintegrated. It's gone now. Just happened in the last 2 years, but it stands there. Now this might surprise you, but at the bottom of this hill, you know, you would think this is just this sacred place, right? And there's, you know, it's probably cordoned off, and there's nobody can get close to it. But at the bottom of this is a bus depot with all of the smoke and the pollution and the stench. And the first time in 1996, the first time I went there and saw it, it offended me. And it didn't take long before I realized, you know what? No, this actually shouldn't be an offense. This is actually extremely proper, isn't it? That Jesus Christ was crucified for the stench and the pollution of all of humanity. He was crucified right there. So when we talk about Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull, there it is. So between 9 a.m. and 12 p.m., they send Jesus there. From 12 p.m. noon on Friday until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, that's where, as if these other events weren't astonishing and astounding, from 12 to 3 are where the astonishing events really begin to take place. And then at 3 p.m., the chapter of Jesus' human life on earth ends with his death. Now, we're getting ready to get into the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray simply and yet soberly that you would come now by your Spirit, that you would open the Word of God to us and to our hearts in such a meaningful way that we would leave here seeing Jesus clearer and loving him more. Help us, O God, we pray. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen, somebody. All right, well, let's start with the scripture here. I told you to hold your place at Matthew 27, verse 45, and so now let's go there. I'm going to read verse 45 and then skip to verse 50 through 54. This is the foundation. This is the anchor for our next 3 weeks worth of study. So remember it, go over it again yourselves in your own time, and may God speak to you. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It means that he died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died were raised, and coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Guess who's coming to dinner? So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all these things that had happened, they feared greatly. I want you to remember that. Saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Our first astounding event that happened there on Calvary was that darkness covered the land from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. for those 3 hours. This is a miracle, friends. This is a miracle. There's every indication in the scripture and in history that this was something that happened immediately, like a light switch. This wasn't something where it progressively, I can't even say the word progressive. This wasn't something that progressively got darker. This was miraculous, instant, jarring, shaking in its quickness. It's something that happened that quick. Now, skeptics, and of course we would need to address them, there would be skeptics that would say, oh, no, we probably think this is either just fog that rolled in or it got cloudy or something. You Christians are always looking for some kind of miracle to attribute to Jesus. Or maybe at best it was a solar eclipse. There's so many problems with this line of reasoning. First of all, solar eclipses don't last 3 hours. They last 8 minutes at the most. And when does Passover happen? What's in the sky? A full moon. Solar eclipses need a new moon and not a full moon. Otherwise, they're not going to work. So it was a solar eclipse. It was a miracle. It was a miracle of God. Now, this miraculous event has been chronicled by Christians and Greeks and Romans throughout history, starting in the second century, meaning these are people who were friends of eyewitnesses that saw it. Goes all the way through the Middle Ages. Now, I'm going to blast through some of these, but just to help you see how historically discussed and accurate this is. There's a guy by the name of Dionysius who's found in Acts chapter 17, verse 34. He's a judge at the time, and the Apostle Paul is there preaching on Mars Hill, his famous sermon. Dionysius gets converted. He ends up then later becoming the very bishop of Athens. Now look at what he said about this moment of miraculous darkness. He said, either the creator of the world now suffers, or this visible world is coming to an end. This darkness bespeaks something so unheard of and unexperienced. The only explanation in his mind was this: either the creator himself is suffering and the world is reeling in darkness because of it, or it's all over. Like the lights are out and this whole place is coming to an end. Powerful account. Another man by the name of Paulus Orosius, who was a Christian historian and theologian, a close friend of St. Augustine. What did he say about the event? He said, an impious age feared an eternal night. an irreligious, an impious, an unholy age feared that in the middle of this three-hour darkness, that it would carry on to becoming an eternal night. See, we read this on this side of this. Again, we got to look back and say, what were they experiencing? You're watching someone be crucified. And then all of a sudden, just like that, like the lights go off. And it's not for a minute or 2 minutes or 10 minutes or 30 minutes. It's an hour. It's an hour and a half. It's 2 hours. It's 2.5 hours. My gosh, what's going on here? What's happening here? An impious age feared that there would be an eternal night. Tertullian, a great second century church father, addressing unbelieving historians at his time, in his day, look at what he said to them. He said, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this very day. Tertullian says to these Greek unbelievers, listen, you all wrote about it. This is part of your own history. You've recorded what happened that day, how darkness came and the sun was shut down. Listen, look in your own history books. And then finally, Eusebius in the fourth century, quoting a Greek historian from the second century, a man by the name of Phlegon, who was a historian. Look at this. These are the words of Phlegon. He said, now, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which was 32 AD, a great eclipse of the sun occurred at the sixth hour, noon, that excelled every other before it, turning the day into such darkness of night that the stars could be seen in heaven and the earth moved in Bithynia, toppling many buildings in the city of Nicaea. Here's someone who's saying, listen, we know about the blackness of darkness. We know the year that it happened. Now you're going to say, but Steve, he said it was a solar eclipse. That's because that's the only point of reference he has. It's the only way he can try to describe it. He's an unbeliever. He's not a Jewish guy. He doesn't understand what's happening. He's just saying, let me write down what happened. On this day, at this time, there was darkness that came over the land, the likes of which had never happened in human history. And beyond that, there was such a profound earthquake that even in Bithynia, buildings were toppled. Oh, you mean like just what the Bible says? Exactly. Just what the Bible says. Darkness, friends. The miraculous darkness that covered the land from 12 to 3 p.m. while Jesus hung on the cross. It is historical fact. All right, so let's move on from that. What does the darkness mean? What does it mean to us 2,000 years later in Leaper's Fork? Now, friends, I do want to tell you that there is so much symbolism in this that we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks drawing parallels of the symbolism. I'm just going to share some of it with you. I'm sure you'll find your own. They're probably better than mine, but I want to encourage you to think through this. Over these next 3 weeks, marinate on these things. Think through this. Let God speak to you about what this could mean. So what does the darkness mean? What is the significance of it? I propose to you, first of all, that it's a prophetic fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. It is the prophetic fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. Everything that he was about and doing. It is God showing that he's in charge and in control of every minute and every miraculous detail. This darkness is God saying to a world, listen, I'm in charge. What's happening right here, right now, isn't by mistake. I'm orchestrating every single bit of this. Pay attention. Look and see. Now, in Psalm 18, it's a great psalm. I want you to read all of it. It's Psalm 18. King David is writing from his own experience, his own anguish, his own troubles. And yet when you read it, you have to come to the conclusion, if you know anything about Jesus' suffering, you've got to come to the conclusion that David isn't just writing a psalm about himself. He's prophesying about someone who is to come. And so you read Psalm 18, and I want to highlight for you verses 4 through 9. I don't want you just to hear the voice or the experience of David. I want you to understand and hear what Jesus went through from the garden all the way through there hanging on the cross. And then let's look at what God's response was as he fulfills his prophetic sovereign plan. Psalm 18, verses 4 through 9. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol or of hell surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. It did indeed. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Now look at this. He bowed or bowed, actually. This goes either way. He bowed or bowed the heavens, bowed meaning bending, extending, reshaping. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. Beloved, God, by bending, by reshaping the very habitation of heaven, by doing something unusual, by bending heaven, God personally shows up at the beautifully horrific event that we call the crucifixion of Jesus. God personally shows up. God personally hears in his own ear. It's all picturesque. It helps us see the intimate listening of Almighty God. He personally hears in his own ear the cry of his son on the cross. And he bends heaven to come down and to listen. And he sits there with darkness under his feet. It's an amazing, miraculous, astonishing story for the Christ 2,000 years ago, but it means something to me today, because it means for me today that in my darkness, I need to remember, though it feels like it is over my head, it is indeed under his feet. I don't know how you feel about whatever darkness you might be in right now. I read a book this week that said you're either in a crisis or just coming out of a crisis or are heading into a crisis. Crisis, trouble, darkness, trial, tribulation. It's part of humanity, isn't it? It's part of life. If you say you haven't been in crisis, you're either lying or not living. What I need to know is that my God is near, and that my darkness is under his feet. And that if I will, like Jesus, even in the midst of excruciating pain and suffering, if I will continue to cry and look up, he will show up. And he will, in his sovereign time, deliver me from the darkness that I am in. If we ever lose sight of that, we will be in trouble. Darkness, beloved, does not have the final word over you. I don't care how quick it came upon you, how unkind or unfair or ridiculing it seems to be, it does not have the final word over you. The Father of glory who sits above you, he has the final word over you. The second thing that the darkness means to me is that it was an answered request for a sign from heaven. Do you remember, and the gospel writers record this, how many times they said, Jesus, give us a sign, show us a sign. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing Jesus, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And then in verse 4, Jesus answered him. Remember what he said? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The darkness of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. I can't say that I've been swallowed by a great fish, but I'm pretty sure it's not illumined in his belly with neon lights. I imagine it's as dark as all get out. Well, Steve, come on, you don't believe that Jonah stuff in the belly of a fish. Jesus said the story was real. Who am I to argue with him? Jesus said the only sign you're going to get from heaven is that of the sign of Jonah. And as Jonah entered into the belly of the fish and darkness consumed him, now darkness has consumed the land and consumed the circumstance. It is the very beginning of the fulfillment of the request and the ask to show a sign from heaven. God says, you want a sign from heaven? Let me show you darkness that'll envelop the entire land. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Listen to me, friends. The heavens themselves, the entire natural order, yielded and bowed before the Son of God on the cross. They received their miraculous sign, and their sign was darkness. Friends, this miracle and the others that we'll look at, this is all God's fingerprint. It is all God's testimony. It is God drawing his attention to this fact. Jesus Christ is the unique Savior of mankind. Pay attention. Pay attention. It is God highlighting through the natural all manner of spiritual truth and reality. What about this miracle? It's more mind-boggling. We've been taught since we were little kids, you know, it doesn't matter how dark a room is, if you'll just turn on the smallest light or light the smallest match, that light always overcomes darkness. Not at Calvary. Darkness overcame light for those 3 hours. Darkness covered the land. There was something, friends, going on that was so unbelievably dark that it overtook the natural order of things. It was astounding and astonishing. It was mind-boggling. What was it that was happening? My opinion is that the incomprehensible judgment and suffering of Jesus for our sin was taking place. And it was so unbelievably unjust and inhumane that God himself turned the place dark. The judgment of mankind's sin being laid upon Jesus. He was sacrificed in suffering. And again, God caused the universe itself to bend in reverential respect through the darkening of the sun. As for the judgment of mankind's sin being laid on Jesus, I don't know that there's a more profound passage of Scripture than that of the prophet Isaiah, specifically in the 53rd chapter. You read the whole thing. I'll give you three verses. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, bespeaking the judgment and the suffering that would happen as a result of the sin of the world being laid on Jesus. Isaiah writes and says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised," it means to be crushed, "for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The judgment and suffering of Jesus was so awful, terrible, and dark that God shrouded the whole event, now listen to this, in a miraculous darkness that did two things that seemed impossible to happen together. God shrouded the whole event in a miraculous darkness to simultaneously conceal the unspeakable, grossness of what had happened to Jesus. The prophet Isaiah also says that his face was marred, beaten, beyond recognition, beyond anything that anybody had ever experienced. And so in the darkness, God is covering the beaten, crushed anguish of the Son of God. And yet, he's also putting on full display the darkness of the unjust punishment of the sinless Lamb of God. It is God drawing humanity's attention to this event. 3 hours, darkness envelops the land. 3 hours of an intensified, excruciating experience. Not that Jesus hadn't suffered up to that point, but something changed when it got dark. From 9 to 12, it was just another day. Bright, sunny, light. It was busy and active. Think about the scene. So you could see it with your mind's eyes. The scripture tells us that the Romans were there at the foot of the cross. What are they doing? They're mocking him and gambling and trying to win his robe. There's activity going on. What else is happening? The crowds, the people are there, jeering and challenging. "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come off the cross. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Blah, 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 blah." All kinds of activity. The thieves mocking Jesus in the daylight of the 9 to 12 hour, mocking Jesus, until finally one of the thieves comes to his senses and then says, "Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" What does Jesus say to him? I'm telling you today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Jewish leaders, they're raging. What are you doing, Pilate? He's not our king. Don't give us the sign, King of the Jews. Take the sign down. Put a different sign up. He goes, y'all tend to it. I'm done with this. My point is, for 3 hours, there's all kinds of normal activity that would happen in the daylight. But after 3 hours, it is as if God himself says, hold on and be quiet. For 3 hours, the scriptures are silent. Jesus is done talking. He's affirmed that the guy would be with him in heaven. He has pronounced forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He has talked to John and said, woman, son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. He's done everything. But darkness sets in, and the story goes deafeningly dark and silent. Stops. And God's saying, just look. Watch. Do you see the horror of sin? Do you understand that someone needed to pay the price? We live in a day, y'all, when sin isn't even called sin anymore. It's a weakness, it's a struggle, it's a this, it's a that. We need a fresh encounter with Calvary. 3 hours. God says, look, you want to see what judgment and suffering looks like? Look right there. None of the gospel writers ever talk about it. And the only thing that pierces the 3 hours of dark, deafening silence is when Jesus says, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. This miracle of darkness is Calvary's first astonishing event. This was no ordinary death. The Roman centurion beheld it all and said, truly, truly, this is the Son of God. A pagan Roman who had seen untold amounts of people crucified, who had overseen and personally participated in who knows how many crucifixions. He had never seen anything like this. And the only thing that could erupt out of his spirit was a testimony to the divinity of Jesus, who is called Christ. Luke's gospel said that those who watched began to, Luke 23:48, began to beat their chests and depart. We're either going to be the Roman centurion that sits at the foot of the cross and says, truly, he is the Son of God. Or we're gonna be like those who acknowledge that something unjust and inhumane happened and beat our chests and go the other way. What God wants to know is, where are you? What's your testimony? What's your action? How are you living? Where are you at? Has darkness caused you to go the other way? Then hear today that he's over your darkness. And look up again, again. Cry out again. And let him come rescue you. Darkness is real, but it doesn't get to win. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful today for your word, for your truth, for your love. We're grateful, oh God, the lengths that you go to display to us, to authenticate to us the uniqueness, the splendor, the majesty of Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thank you for highlighting him in such mysterious ways, in such astonishing ways. Lord, we pray as we head toward Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, as we head toward Resurrection Sunday, that over these next 3 weeks, our hearts and minds, oh God, would be fixed on what happened for us at Calvary. And Lord, may we leave this encounter understanding you better and loving you more. We believe you for that, oh God. In the name of Jesus, the strong Son of God. In Jesus' name.